Fifth Sunday in Lent. Continuing on, next Sunday is Palm Sunday. So we'll get ready to celebrate the Holy Week and get into Good Friday and Easter, of course. So I think next Sunday what I intend to do with Bible class is to look at some of the... What am I hearing? Somebody's vacuuming? Feedback? Oh yeah, it is feedback. Huh. Okay, sorry, I hadn't heard that before, so I'll ignore it. I'm going to practice my abilities of ignorance. Okay, so next Sunday, I think what we'll try to do is look at the claims that Christ's crucifixion is the most supportable event in history. Okay, there's enough evidence surrounding it, not just from the Bible itself, but external evidence that supports the actual crucifixion of Christ as historical. And then the following Sunday, being Easter Sunday, we'll take a look again at the historical evidence of the resurrection and how we can support that as Christians, not just by the word of Scripture itself, but common sense and the external evidence again from outside of Scriptures as well. So these are important things to understand and to know in conversations with fellow Christians, but also non-Christians as well, that we can have a good evidence and base for our conversation regarding these key moments in our Christian faith. But today we will take a look at first the next face of the Reformation, Johannes Bugenhagen. Anybody know what that means? Bugenhagen? I remember a high school teacher in U.S. history, no, world history. We talk about world capitals, and of course, the capital of Denmark is Copenhagen, right? But he always pronounced it kind of like Bugenhagen, so it's Gubenhagen or something like that. So it sounds similar, but I'm sure it's not the same. So Bugenhagen's our look, our face of the Reformation for today, and so we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this blessed day, this Sunday in Lent, as we continue on the road to the cross and to remember all that Christ has done for us and for our salvation. We thank you for uniting us together in faith here in this time, but also with all those who have gone before us, our fathers and our mothers in the faith, who believe the same truth about the promised Messiah, that Jesus would indeed come and bear the sins of all the world for our salvation. We thank you for the gift of your word that is in our midst here today. We pray that you would bless our study of it, that it would give us strengthening of the faith and embolden our proclamation of Christ through all the world. We thank you, Lord, for all these gifts and promises, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, she got it. Good job. I was wondering if she had arrived. Good. Thank you. The vacuuming is over, so you can stay. We're not trying to get rid of you. Good. All right, so looking at face of the Reformation, Johannes Bugenhagen, he's the guy up there on your screen. And you see there on the left-hand side, born in 1485, so 2 years after Luther, in Wohlen, Germany, formerly of Pomerania. Also then died in April 20th, 1558, so about 12 years after Luther. So got to be a little bit older than him, dies in Wittenberg, Germany. Taking a look at some of his information here, Johannes Bugenhagen is famous for his role at the as the pastor at the Wittenberg City Church St. Mary's, which made him Martin Luther's pastor and confessor. Bugenhagen first encountered Luther's writings to refute them, naturally so, since he was also a priest at the time. Instead, Luther's words convinced Bugenhagen, who moved to Wittenberg to study in 1521. He embodied Luther's theology and was the first priest in Wittenberg to get married. 1523, he became the pastor of St. Mary's and developed a close relationship with Luther. He performed the marriage of Luther and Katie in 1525 and preached at Luther's funeral in 1546. So imagine the premarital counseling that went on there from Bugenhagen to Luther and Katie. It should have been fun. Bugenhagen, Luther, Justus Jonas, and Philip Melanchthon comprise the inner circle of the Wittenberg Reformers. So kind of a cool thing to recognize and remember. There is an inner circle of these guys, and it's probably those four that would come to mind as the heads of the Lutheran Reformation. Bugenhagen sided with Luther against John Agricola on Christian freedom and was the first in Wittenberg to oppose Zwingli's theology of the Lord's Supper. Remember what that was again, Zwingli's theology? that the infinite, the finite is not capable of the infinite. So the bread and the wine cannot actually house the real presence, the body and blood of Christ. Rather, along with Calvin's thinking, you're transported by faith to where Christ is, and he does not descend down here to where we are. And so it's a spiritual presence of the body of in the bread and wine for the body and blood of Christ, but it's not actually truly there in the way that Lutherans come to believe, as Jesus has taught. So Bugenhagen was the one to first debate that, to counter that, in the time of Zwingli and the Reformation. Any questions on that first paragraph at all? Comments? Bugenhagen. Yes?
So are you saying that as in the Catholic Church, where they store the Eucharist on the altar at all times, mm-hmm. which is why you can
what's that? I'm not sure why and you might have better information on it than I do. The Catholic Church does that, because I know they have, I think they even sell them, the tabernacles, what they call them, I think, to house the unused host, I think, or to put them there. That's where they get it for the sacrament itself. Yeah, I mean, Lutherans and Catholics tend to believe the same thing regarding the presence, that it is truly the body and blood of Christ. We get there, though, a little different way. Again, with Catholicism going the route of transubstantiation, that through the words of institution, the bread and wine are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. If anybody's read or watched the Lutheran Hour Ministry series on Luther, anybody done that? Highly recommend that. It's very good. You'll hear there what Luther was taught and what the priests understood at that time. When you do the Lord's Supper, the priest is given that power by speaking the words of institution to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So it is an actual, literal, physical change into that substance. And that's why then the church would argue you wouldn't want to give the wine, because it was the blood of Christ and you couldn't risk spilling that or having it contaminated, I guess, of sorts. The bread was a little safer to use at that point. But we hold the same thing, that it's truly the real presence. Now, it's an interesting conversation, discussion, study. Well, what do we do with the host and the wine following the Lord's Supper? How do we view those things? I mean, is it still the bread and wine, body and blood of Christ as it sits in the vestry or the sacristy following the service? I think traditionally we say, no, it's not anymore. It's there for a sacramental use. You can't pinpoint exactly when it begins and when it ends, but you have confidence and assurance of knowing that when you're taking it, it truly is the body and blood of Christ for your salvation. However, what we do treat it with as following the Lord's Supper is that it did at one time house the body and blood of Christ. And so we don't treat it irreverently, and that's why you've probably heard of the separate plumbing situations you'll find in sacristies, where you actually have a drain that goes right out into the earth. I think it's called a patina or something like that. That's what you do with bronze, but it's something along those lines, piscina perhaps, where it goes right out. You can do down the drain, but it goes into the earth, so it's not just down into the sewer and discarded. Okay, so there's a reverence, properly treating of the bread and wine that was used for the body and blood of Christ. Not that it still is, okay, but that it was once the proper channel of it. Okay. Yeah, Dan? Sorry, we had another hand over here first. Go ahead.
Point out that we do not have that right in our church.
Okay, right.
Because we do put it and save anything that comes out of those glasses.
Right.
And then take it and pour it out on the yard and
yeah.
not into the drain.
Yeah.
And then we have bottles where we put that it says consecrated, that the wine goes back in it, it's been consecrated,
right.
that it's saved.
Yeah, good. Yeah, just in case you're wondering how we do that here at St. John, we do not have a drain that goes out to the earth. We rather, they use a basin in the sink itself to rinse out the used individual cups, and then they take that water that was used to rinse it out, and they dump it out into the ground outside rather than down the drain itself. So there is a good reverence that's there for the cleansing of those vessels for the Lord's Supper. The host that's left over is kept stored in the vestry as well, or the sacristy, along with the like you said, the consecrated wine. There's a separate bottle for that. Interestingly enough, and I'm not sure of the answer for why they do this, but I guess it's just for reverence. What I've read is you do not mix what was consecrated and what has not yet been consecrated. You do keep them separate. And that's why we do have those bottles separate in the sacristy there. Okay. Anything else to say? Kate?
So I just want a clarification.
Yes.
So Zwingli did not believe in the real presence.
Right.
Okay.
Zwingli and Calvin, Reformed Church, that's what would become the Reformed Church, do not believe in the real presence itself, right? That you are transported rather spiritually at that moment to where Christ is. Because they also believe that Christ is not in more than one place at one time. He's at the right hand of the Father, hence the sovereignty of God. They hold to that, again, as their elemental teaching as opposed to the humility of Christ or the means of grace itself. Okay, so rather than Christ descend to us, you ascend to him and have that experience there. Okay. Good? Others? Was there somebody else? Karen? Yeah, you guys. Sorry. Yeah, it's an interesting thing, right? At the Lord's table, he is our host, right? And so we eat there the body and blood of Christ, and we usually pray, the common table prayer is, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. But that's a common table prayer blessing, let thy gifts to us be blessed. So I guess that's where we ask his blessing there, but yeah. There's another one, a prayer in the Lutheran prayer book that I'm teaching our kids too. It's, at this table be our host, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, food and drink come from above, tokens of your heavenly love. Amen. That puts it back on God being the one hosting us for our meals, giving us his blessings, and we return thanks then in that sense. So, Michael, go ahead. Yeah, there are within the Reformed Church, there's lots of variations and denominations there too. And some of them are very good and conservative in their views on Scripture and justification and are able to be worked with by Lutherans. But some of them, not so much. There's a radio program out of California called the White Horse Inn. And what it does is it pools a Lutheran theologian, a Reformed theologian, and a Baptist theologian, typically, and they all get together and they talk theology. And so it's pretty interesting to hear the perspectives and the different truths that come out and ways of understanding that. But they all do it in a fairly respectable way, and they love each other through that, so that's good. Yeah, Dan?
Luther's favorite prayer, he uses a lot of Psalms,
mm-hmm.
and the one that is well known is the eyes of all of you, you, Lord, and you give them their food in the season. Mm-hmm. It goes on for a while.
Yeah.
And then another one, our God gives their animals their food, the young birds which cry. Mm-hmm. He does not delight the sheep as a patient man. Mm-hmm. And so those are both based on Psalms.
Yeah.
They're kind of neat prayers to use.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Psalms are always good. I think Luther, even there with the table prayers, says to do the Lord's Prayer, I think, and the Creed before that as well. So you got lots of stuff going on, Luther, and his idea of prayer and beginning and ending the day, always. I mean, that was the life of the Christian. It is your life. It's not just a department that you get to throw in there. It's who you are. It's what you are. It's your breath. It's everything. Okay, good. Other questions, comments on that? All right, moving forward then with Bugenhagen here. Anybody want to read second paragraph here, although? If not, that's okay. All right, Steve, go ahead.
Although Bugenhagen is most famous for his role as Luther's pastor, his lasting contribution is the way he applied Luther's theology as an administrator of churches in northern Germany and Scandinavia. Bugenhagen applied Luther's theology, which was written to address specific theological issues in the climate of Reformation, the daily life of individual churches. He developed proper practices for individual churches and pastors to follow. He balanced the theological directives that define the Reformation, in other words, the justification by faith, with the ordinary practices necessary for the functioning of a healthy church. Bugenhagen published several church orders, which were copied and became manuals for Reformation churches.
All right, good. Yeah, so what's he busy doing, Bugenhagen? What's his gifts here?
He's putting it into the mankind. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so taking the theology of the Reformation and making it applicable in the life of the church, recognizing that each church, its culture is different, so there's going to be different things that are done in little different ways, at the same time all united in the one teaching of the true faith. Okay, so that's a very good positive thing there. Good? Let's see. Moving on there, Bugenhagen made theology relevant to congregants, translated Luther's Bible into Low German to make it more accessible, created a harmony of the Passion narrative to make it easier to memorize for devotional life. His church orders addressed practical elements of how rites should be established for weekly use. For example, he applied Luther's theology of the Lord's Supper to everyday congregational life, to whom it should be distributed, the proper preparation for the sacrament, and when to excommunicate someone. Further, he used the principle of adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden, to allow for accommodation of cultural practices in balance with the truth of the gospel. While he agreed, for example, that the gospel should be preached in the vernacular, language of the people, he also allowed the singing of occasional songs in Latin if the youth were studying it in school and needed practice. And so again, all very, very accessible is the theology of the Reformation. It's what Luther was all about. Wouldn't have meant anything, wouldn't have been important, wouldn't have been worth Luther's doing if it wasn't to actually get into the hands, the ears, the eyes of the people themselves. Okay, so Bugenhagen understood that, wanted to bring that to the people, and not in a way that softened the theology. Melanchthon was a little more that weak side who would cave on certain things to make it more tenable for others, but Bugenhagen wanted the passion and the truth of the gospel there, kept it there, and made it applicable then for the people in their day-to-day lives. Last paragraph, reader. Joe, go ahead. Thanks.
Bugenhagen emphasized the importance of the church in society. He emphasized education in German and Latin so that the laity might receive the value of Luther's principle that they should have access to the Bible and theology. Bugenhagen applied Luther's two kingdoms theology as he provided guidance for pastors and churches to serve the community through care for the sick, education, and proper interaction with the governing authorities. This practical balance, which Bugenhagen championed, of maintaining the integrity of Lutheran theology while making it relevant and accessible to the laity, is an ongoing challenge for all Lutherans to this day.
Nah, we got it figured out, don't we? Piece of cake. Hey, no, but it truly is. Yeah. The adiaphora part. No, and that's always the challenge, right? It's one thing to have it in principle. It's another thing to do it in practice, or in theory and practice. How do you put this into play? A great book that does this, and we should probably take a moment or two to study it in the future, was The Fire and the Staff. That's what it is, by Clement Preuss. Okay, it looks at the theology of the Lutheran Church and how it's been applied to the faith throughout its history, and how we can understand it in our midst and our realm here today as well. The two kingdoms Luther's talking, or Bugenhagen's talking about here, is what? Kingdom of the right is kingdom of the church, my right, your left, sorry. Kingdom of the left, switch. The kingdom of the world, okay, which is run by the law instead. So important for the people to understand that. And you can see that would start to throw a little wrench in the thinking of the normal people at that time, because church and state were very mixed, right? Wasn't much separation there. So Luther and the Reformation said, no, we need to recognize these two kingdoms, how each one is operated, and how they should be impacting society. There are also three realms that Luther divided human existence into, the church, the community, and the home. And so those are different ways that you could focus in on your vocation, understand what roles you play in life as a Christian during the Reformation and beyond. Okay, other questions, comments? Yeah, Karen?
Yeah.
They're getting there. The printing press itself was in existence before this time. It's the movable type press that Gutenberg invents. So it's before they had it more where, I think the way I understand it, the plates, you would create a plate for either a sentence or a word, something like that. And so you were limited in how much you could do with those plates creating your books. What Gutenberg does is he takes, I think, breaks it down to individual letters. So these then are able to be put in place on these boards and on these plates, and then pressed and made multiple copies that way. So it makes printing and copying that much more efficient and less expensive in the long run. So that's what Gutenberg is busy doing, and it starts to get its legs during the time of the Reformation, that movable type press. And so not everybody's yet going to have the Bible in their own hands, but it's getting closer and closer to that. Luther's translated it into German, changing thus the understanding of the German language since that time. Bugenhagen then puts it into the Low German language as well, so that people can hear it in their own language. They weren't even hearing it in their own language. Okay, and that's kind of what you get to in this series on from Luther Hour Ministries. Luther, what he was able to do is transform the worship experience of the people from one of just simply observing what's going on to actually participating as well. And when most of your stuff going on in the church is in Latin, you don't understand the actual words. You're not going to be able to get much out of it. You're just kind of observing. It's kind of like a magic show. You're not participating. You see it. Ooh, you're impressed. Then you go home. Luther God said, hey, no, this is for the people. You need to be able to understand what's happening there and be involved in that as well. And putting it into language helped that for sure. Jim?
Yeah, what I thought was interesting is how he just had the reading on Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit came and they were able to talk in the languages of all the Jews that were there and how amazed they were at. Oh. And then the disciples went out and were able to spread the word of God, you know, in those languages.
Yeah.
And then we come to this point in history where the word of God is not being spread in languages of the people.
Yeah.
And I think kind of that was kind of interesting how it's almost not the same as Pentecost, but it's very similar as far as God using these men to spread the word of God in the languages.
Yeah, yeah. That's interesting, that you say that, because it kind of puts a spin back on, or a new way to look at that, because Pentecost was an undoing of the Tower of Babel experience, right? They all have one language. They're trying to do everything together. God says, no, you're supposed to spread out, multiply, and cover the earth. Well, so God makes them do that. He kicks them all over the world and confuses their language so they can't get together and do that again. Well, as we studied how we got the English Bible, that's what the church had done early on. They said no longer is the Bible permissible in any other language but Latin or the original Greek and Hebrew. So they kind of put Tower of Babel back in place after the Spirit had undone that in Pentecost. And so Luther and the Reformation is kind of like a second Pentecost too, right? Where now we're getting the scriptures back in the language of the people so they have it at their disposal and they can then hopefully not have to use it to challenge those in authority, but would have an understanding of Scripture themselves and all be in harmony together and not be misled like they once were. So, yeah, interesting concept. Go ahead.
And that kind of goes back to what the Marines had the fall.
Yeah.
They hurried. But they said, hold on, we're going to go back and see what you're saying is correct.
Right.
We're going to go back to Scripture.
Yep. So, the Old Testament that they had at the time, and Paul never counters them on that, says, hey, what are you doing? You can't challenge us on that. We are the high and mighty. No, it's acceptable. And those who are in authority and teaching the truth and purity are never going to be threatened by such a move either. No, go ahead. Check it out. It's going to back it up. It's going to just help our case even more. And that's what Paul understood to do. Yeah, Karen? We don't know. That's a good question. I was wondering that too, if the disciples kept on being able to speak those tongues, or if it was just for that moment where those people gathered, could hear it, be converted, and then they returned to their homes and spread the gospel. Okay, and that's, I think, that's the Spirit's design there with Pentecost. You get all these people in one place, and then the word is communicated, the gospel is proclaimed, they come to faith, and then they return it back to their homes. Maybe then the apostles were able to continue on in that knowledge, and they're the ones who go out to those communities then and establish churches. I don't know. It's a possibility. But we do have at least we know Paul is busy on missionary journeys all throughout the southern parts of Europe and west part of Asia Minor. Excuse me. But we don't know much about the other apostles, what they're busy doing. But they should be getting out of Jerusalem too. Okay, and we know Thomas, we don't know. Legend says Thomas made it to India. Okay, and other apostles were busy in the other areas too. So it's interesting. Yeah, where these guys are going, what they're doing, what the abilities are they able to continue on doing. I think that's more important, understanding those languages and that ability, than speaking in glossalia, or the tongues that nobody really understands unless you have an interpreter. That was very limited time when that took place. And so for the church today to say that's your evidence of truly being filled with the Spirit, whew, that's pretty crazy, because it's very little in the actual scriptures regarding that. So, and that's not what's being mentioned in Pentecost either. Okay, good? Others on that? All right. So go Bugenhagen. So if ever you need a smile on your face, just say Bugenhagen. Always fun. I love it. Gotta love good German names. Other one for that, if you want a smile on your face, is Salvation History in German. Anybody know what that is? Heilsgeschichte. All right? You gotta love that too. All right. And if you don't like German, sorry, then yeah, here. We'll work with that. Okay. Nothing else on Bugenhagen? Bugenhagen. Okay, to the text itself from John chapter 8. We'll move beyond that. Go. 46, and we'll get the text up there. So open your Bibles to John chapter 8. Going back real quickly to the Old Testament reading Kate brought up. Was that Genesis 22? I think that's what it is, right? Which is the story of Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac, the angel intervening and telling him to stop. We'll take a look just real quick there because it's a good question. Who is the angel of the Lord in this context? Okay. Because he appears here in verse 11. Okay. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the question is this angel of the Lord the pre-incarnate Christ? And what's the answer? I think so. Okay. What's your evidence of that? Had this feeling in my heart. I just knew it had to be right. No, but something in the text. It's a little bit better than that.
He says that you haven't withheld it from me. He didn't say you haven't withheld it from your father or
right.
from God or I'm okay. acting on behalf of God.
Good. Interestingly enough, yeah, we see two different persons being used here, in a sense, right? For I know now that you fear God, where he could have said, if he's I mean, he is the pre-incarnate Christ. He could have said, you fear me, okay, and yet he doesn't. But then he says, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from God. He could have gone back the other way and put it in that context. So we actually have Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, we'll call him, maybe even appearing in dual nature here. Because Jesus would say, God is my God. Right, as being the human that he was, and yet at the same time being fully divine, he is God in the flesh. So we have two different interactions or two different ways Jesus is, or the pre-incarnate Christ is speaking here. But I think it is a true revelation of his presence. So again, the command that isn't to offer or sacrifice Isaac to an angel, but to God himself. Okay, and that's where the angel connects himself with that deity. I think it is the pre-incarnate Christ there. Not, of course, nobody knows him as Jesus yet at that point. Okay, that name isn't known until he's actually conceived and born into this world. But the Jews, I would argue, the faithful of the Old Testament, the Hebrews who believed in the promised Messiah, would cherish these types of interactions and these experiences. Okay, as it was written down, Moses would have written this down and it would have been read to the congregation, to those who were gathered as the Israelites. They would have heard and they would have understood this to be the pre-incarnate version of the Messiah. Okay, and they would have understood or should have started to, if their teachers were on the ball, I'm guessing they were, at least most of them, that they're seeing a prefiguring of the sacrifice for all sins in this attempt to offer Isaac as the sacrifice. Remember, Abraham... it's kind of interesting, the imagery going back and forth between Abraham and Isaac and God and creation, right? God and his son, Jesus. Jesus will be the perfect sacrifice. There will be nothing to take his place. He will suffer and die for the other brothers, right, who have sinned against him. And we look at Ishmael then in that case, who's the other brother of Isaac, but he comes into being because of Abraham's own will and desire rather than the promise of God. So Isaac then, through Isaac will come this salvation, this Messiah, as God promised. So the Jews, the Hebrews, should have had some type of understanding of that moving forward.
Okay. Yeah, Karen?
Well, this is the second time the angel appeared to Abraham because he came when he said that Sarah was going to have a baby.
Yeah.
And she laughed.
Right. So is this the same angel?
Yeah.
How do we know? It's always part of the fun, right?
Okay.
Now, we don't have a pre-incarnate father, though, right? So we have to specify there. Where is that? I just want to check here real quick. We have Sarai and Hagar. Isaac's birth promise. This is in 17. God said to Abraham, proper, as your Sarai, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Moving on, do we have an interaction with God and Sarah, where she laughs? She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. This is chapter 18. Advanced in years, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And Moses simply writes here, Yahweh, the Lord, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child? Now that I am old, is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So the angel title is not actually used. It's simply Yahweh. So I don't know if this is how this is the mystery, right? How does direct revelation from God occur in those days? Typically, we have an angelic presence of some kind as a messenger, but we also do have God speaking directly to people as God does to Eli, Samuel, with the interaction with Eli there. Okay, so is this the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, it's definitely Yahweh. So it doesn't say angel, though, so we might not specify that per se there. Okay. Well, he does. And there we do have the title angel there used for sure. So yeah, we watch for those things, okay, the titles, the similarities in the texts and what words are being used. Okay, good. All right, so good. Question answered on that. With our hymn for today, The God of Abram Prays, which is a great one, and I love it. The only thing I don't like about it is they use the name Jehovah instead of Yahweh. I know it doesn't work numbers-wise with the cadence and all that. Yahweh, great I am. I see it doesn't work, so you got to do Jehovah. But back to the drawing. Reboot on me. Okay. Just so you know, the origin of Jehovah. Jehovah, the name itself, doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Bible proper. Okay. Jehovah. Anybody see Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade? Where it's one of the steps that he has to do is to say the name of God, but it's in stone. He starts with J, but there's no J in Latin, so it's supposed to be I. Okay, so it actually comes from the Hebrew letters, okay, for Yahweh. Okay, and so you'd have here Yahweh. Okay, and so what they do, because of the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Israelites didn't want to violate that, certain ones of them anyway, so they said, we'll never, ever say the name of Yahweh. So what we'll do is we'll take the name for Lord, which is Adonai. We'll take the vowels from that word, put them with the consonants of Yahweh, and come up with our own word that isn't the actual word, but still we know what it means, and that's where you get Jehovah. Okay, so you add in here the A for Adonai, and you have an O here for Jehovah, and then you've got your Yahuwah or Jehovah, and that's where it comes from. So not actually in the text itself, but that's the history of the name Jehovah, where it comes from. Again, anytime you see the capital, all caps, for Yahweh or for Lord in the Old Testament, that is Yahweh in the Hebrew. Okay, so the name Yahweh is used regularly in the Hebrew. English translates it as the all caps Lord. Okay, so again, I don't know why. It's just simply what most translations do. I don't know of any English translations that don't, for some reason. They just don't want to use the name Yahweh there. Maybe that's too confusing. I don't know. Wouldn't think so. It would help, especially in passages like Psalm 110, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh says to my Lord. So David's the one speaking. Yahweh God, okay, says to my Lord, okay, who will be his descendant, who will be Christ himself. And so we have the interaction there. And we can see then the distinction between persons in the Trinity a little bit better that way too when we use the name for God. But anyway, I digress. Okay. Questions or comments on that? Okay, another way to wow your friends in parties. Yes, go ahead.
What's that?
Every time, especially the King James, I think, started that. Maybe the Geneva, I don't know, but Lord in all caps.
Yeah, again, yeah, I'm not sure the history of that. I don't think, well, maybe at some point it's appeared as Yahweh in the English, but most of the time not. Most people don't even know the name Yahweh unless you know Hebrew. So, yeah, but that's what the Lord is there. Okay, so to then our text. Now, John chapter 8. I love it. It's one of my favorites. I don't know if that came out in the sermon or not, but that's really, it's this whole section. John's gospel is powerful, and I know a lot of Christians, a lot of Lutherans say if you're going to start somewhere with the gospels, with the Bible, start with the gospel of John. It's intense. Okay, you're going to have a lot of things to digest there for sure. I'm not saying don't do it, but there's a lot going on in John's gospel that you don't get in the other Gospels, for sure. This interaction, especially Jesus and the Jews. Recognize in John's Gospel, when he says the Jews, he's typically speaking of the Jewish leaders, not the crowds themselves, so he will distinguish there the group, especially here when in Jerusalem context, the Jews are the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those who have it out for Jesus, and so he's usually in opposition with them, especially in this context, so keep that in mind as you get here in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, so these would be of those religious leaders who were starting to get Jesus and want to follow what he's saying. Jesus, though, there's one of their passages where Jesus kind of throws a wrench in it, okay? You abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that's an innocent statement by Jesus, okay? But what do these Jews respond? This is our reading for Reformation Sunday, typically.
We're not slaves,
I believe you set free. Yeah, we're offspring of Abraham. Never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, what's existing in Israel's history to defy such a statement?
Joe?
The Exodus from Egypt.
Okay.
The Romans, they're there then. Mm-hmm. And between there, Babylon.
Yep. Go with all the four empires mentioned in Daniel's prophecies. So Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then we get to Rome. Okay, so all those were the occupiers of Israel, okay, plus the Egyptians way back when. Yeah, Israel is not usually an independent nation. Okay, very limited time does it actually have its own king and there who is in authority without being challenged from the outside. I mean, David and Solomon are about it. Once the kingdom splits, you start getting political alliances with these other nations, and once that starts happening, then Israel is no longer its own power. Okay, so it's a very limited time when Israel is actually independent. And yet, the Jews think, we are descendants of Abraham. We are free. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, Jesus doesn't laugh out loud here. At least John doesn't say that, but I can imagine. Probably be right there, wait, what? What are you talking about? Okay, so Jesus then answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus uses liberally here the title son. Okay, now what doesn't happen is the Jews do not challenge the identity or the existence of the son. Okay, so it's an interesting play here. A note, I think, to recognize the Jews in Jesus' day do acknowledge at least some form of plurality in the Godhead. Now, I'm not saying there's multiple gods, but that there's a distinction in persons in the Trinitarian Godhead. Okay, that they should get from the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because those names are used, or Father not so much, but it is there in the Old Testament as well. All of those are present throughout the Old Testament. And so unless you're going to say the Father is supreme and the Son and Spirit are emanations of him or not on the same level, you've got to start to see from the Old Testament this present reality of the Trinity. Okay, and so the Jews there, Jesus again, using the identity of the Son, it's not challenged. They say, wait, there's no Son, or he's not on the same level as the Father. Why on earth are you even going that route? Okay, so Jesus then continues on there. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Son's better than a slave in the household, right? Son has power. Son has authority. Son has rights. The slave does not. And so Jesus then says that's who they need is the Son. And he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. In what sense? Biological. Okay. So you are descendants of Abraham physically, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. And that's the challenge, right? These Jews, the descendants of Abraham, should believe in Jesus. Jesus' words should take root in them. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Okay. Yeah, wait. What are you saying here, Jesus? He hasn't come out right out and said it yet. Okay, but what do you mean, our Father? Our Father is Abraham. You just said, so you imagine the confusion, this discussion, debate going on back and forth. So they say, well, Abraham's our Father, right? Jesus said that if you were Abraham's children, okay, not, but well, they should be biologically, they should get this too, but spiritually as well, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, he doesn't say much more about that, but what do you think that's alluding to? What works were Abraham doing that the Jews should be doing? Any ideas? Okay, faith, and I think we'd, tie it to Hebrews 11, right? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't about his works or keeping God's law. Remember, what is Abraham, what is he able to do in Genesis? He's got power. He actually acts as kind of a king over the people once they get into the promised land, and he's helps in battling off physically against some of the invaders and the enemies that are there of his family and those who are following after him. So Abraham has this type of power and ability. Those aren't the works there that Jesus is talking about, but rather faith in the promises of the Messiah. Okay, so rather he says, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. See, Abraham never sought to kill anybody for the sake of, or because they were speaking untruths about God. Abraham would recognize what the truth about God was and would promote that. Okay, but now these Jews are saying, you are not speaking in the mind of God, you're speaking against it, and so we have to end you, we have to kill you. Abraham would not have done that.
Yes, okay. What is father in the Greek, because in our Bible, at least in mine, father, the godfather, is capital F, and their father is lowercase F.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's see. We got too far back. Well, we can probably use that example, but let's go to the one we're at. 38. Yeah, so English again, and just a note there. In the original Greek, or the earliest copies we have of the Greek, there are no divisions in words. It all kind of runs together, and everything is written in all caps. So they don't have proper names beginning with capital letters. They're distinguished in other ways. So, for example, here, 38, let's see, I have answered, speak of what I have seen or witnessed from the Father. So you've got there, the definite article that's used before patros is the word for father in Greek, so patriarchy, you know, those types of words come from that. You've got it again here, to patros, so you've got the definite article in front of each one. So when you that's what you would typically do in Greek. If you want to capitalize or mention a specific name, you put the definite article in front of the noun itself. So that's where English then takes its cue and capitalizes it in its translation. But there's no capitalization there. Now, you will see some capitals, like in the Greek, starting off a paragraph or something like that. That's an English or a modern invention that wasn't actually there in the original. Okay, so it's trying to make it more understandable as modern people in language and writing and things like that, rather than being as faithful to the original as possible. Okay, so yeah, Jesus says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father. You do not. You do what you have heard from your father." Again, so talking about the devil there. That's what really sparks then this ongoing conversation where Jesus links them with their father, the devil. Okay, now this would really be heresy, blasphemy for the Jews to hear such a thing. So they believe they're of Abraham. They're of the true Father. They're of God himself. And for Jesus to say otherwise, that they are actually of the devil, would just flip their lid completely. Okay, so that's where we really get going here with this tense moment that Jesus calls them out for who they are. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. Oh, yeah, and then we get there in 44. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. so on and so forth there. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He's calling it exactly like it is. Okay, he's saying they're not, and he's not doing this to banish them, but again, to convert, right? To get them to understand exactly who he is and what he's come to do, that he is the long-promised Messiah. He wants that. He wants them to come to believe in that. He knows, however, that's not really going to take root until he's got to suffer and die on the cross. Okay, so Pentecost will come and we'll undo all that. We'll change all that for the Christians going on, moving forward. Okay, a lot more going on there in the text. Again, the very last statement there of Jesus in 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, quoting probably the name of Yahweh there itself. In the Greek, it's ego eimi, which is what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would use for the name Yahweh, ego eimi. So Jesus there most likely making that connection. And Jesus speaking to the Jews would probably have been speaking in Aramaic at the time. And so the word he would have used there would have matched up with the name for Yahweh in the Old Testament. So before Abraham was, Yahweh. Okay, now that's true, but Jesus is doing more than just stating a fact. He's stating that he is Yahweh there in the flesh. That's how he's able to be there at the same time as Abraham. And so what do? They pick up stones to throw at him. Okay, like heavy, real stones to do harm and to kill him because this is blasphemy. Okay, they're not even willing to, don't take him to the Romans. It's in the temple. We're doing this right here and right now. Okay, that's how serious it was. And so Jesus then uses divine power and disappears. Whew, that's a fascinating thing, right? And no ring of invisibility from Frodo or Bilbo in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Okay, he simply disappears from sight and exits the temple. Not to die, because that's not his time. But he's done what he has come to do. And he'll continue on if you follow along in chapter 9 then. See what else is Jesus up to. Then you really get a more conflict as he heals the blind man, right? And you get the challenge, why is this man born blind? And Jesus really lays it on thick there too. All right, yeah. Michael, last thing.
That who has the deep, like, what's the opposite?
They're saying that if you look at it, that Jesus has one because he, and today we have like the opposite problem.
Okay.
With other people finding out how wrong.
Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah, and that's, it's the tough thing, right? What do you do with Jesus? What do you make of him? That's ultimately the question. And that's what they ask. Who are you claiming to be? What is this you're saying about yourself? And that's the ultimate question. Who do you say that I am? And we got to go to the cross for that, right? That's where we see Jesus truly. David, you had last comment? All right. Very good. Thank you for your attention today. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week. See you Palm Sunday.